Okay, Romans chapter 9, and again our text this morning, verses 11 through 16. Let's give our undivided attention now to God's holy word. But the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we want to delight in your law. We find here in Scripture your truth, and we want to find our ultimate joy there. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to desire your word this morning and delight in it. We thank you for your mercy that has brought us to this place to worship you and hear from your word. We are here today by sovereign mercy. Lord, we know that we do not act according to our own wills, apart from your sovereign plan. And so we thank you for bringing us together today, and we thank you for your tender mercy that brings us together to worship you and hear your word. We pray your blessing on it now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you a Christmas gift. I know it's Christmas season, and my Christmas gift to you is a little unusual, but I want to give you the Christmas gift of Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 can be a little bit intimidating. And it's obviously quite controversial, but I want to give it to you because it's part of the Word of God, and there's great benefit in understanding Romans chapter 9 rightly and applying it to yourself personally and to your life, and that's what we want to do. Last week, we began our study of this ninth chapter of Romans, particularly to talk about unconditional election and how Romans chapter 9 deals with this subject of God choosing some for salvation and rejecting others. We won't rehash everything we covered last week, so if you're wondering about what verse 13 means, you'll have to go to the internet or ask me later to find out what we believe that passage means. We won't rehash everything, but I do want to recap a few things just so we get the context and we can hit the ground running with where we left off last week. Here in Romans 9, and running all the way through chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the question of his fellow Jews' rejection of the gospel. This is a problem for many people because they looked at the Old Testament in Paul's day and said, wait a second, this gospel that you're preaching, this Jesus that you're proclaiming, he's being rejected by the chosen people. There are Jews all over the place. In fact, the majority of Jews are rejecting the message of Jesus Christ and salvation through him and through his death on the cross. So the Apostle Paul wants to deal with that and demonstrate why that is not a problem, that it was never God's plan to save every single individual physical Israelite, every physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. But within the nation, there was always an elect remnant that God had chosen for salvation. That was true in the days of Elijah, and it was true in Paul's day. And so that's what Paul is dealing with in these three chapters here. He's dealing with the question of Israel's rejection of the gospel. I also mentioned to you last time that a common interpretation of Romans chapter 9 is that this passage, this chapter, does not have anything to do with what we call the doctrine of election. It has nothing to do with personal or eternal salvation. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is talking about corporate election. He's talking about God's plan for the nation of Israel and not the salvation of individual people. Now, that's an important objection, and it's a common interpretation outside of Reformed and Calvinistic circles. So I want to deal with that and show you that the objection is false and erroneous, and it does not stand. What is Paul talking about here in Romans 9? He is talking about salvation. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is dealing with. So let's just recap some of the reasons why we are going to interpret this passage in the manner in which we are interpreting it. Number one, look at the beginning of chapter 9. Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What is Paul concerned about? What is he grieved over? What is he distressed by? He's distressed by his fellow Jews' rejection of the gospel. Just read the book of Acts and find out that Paul's enemies, more often than not, are Jewish people. They are the ones who reject the gospel and they want to kill Paul. They want to end his life. Well, this isn't a cause for rejoicing for Paul. Paul's not happy that they've rejected the gospel. He wants them to be saved. He's grieved that they're not saved. Why then are they not saved? Why does this not mean that the word of God and the promise of God in the Old Testament has failed? Drop down to verse 6. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Not everyone who belongs to the nation, not everyone whose mother and father is a Jewish Israelite, is part of the people of God. Then Paul goes into the example of Isaac and Ishmael. And what is he dealing with here? What's his concern? Verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So is Paul dealing with salvation here? Yeah, absolutely he's dealing with salvation. He's grieved that his fellow Jews are rejecting the gospel. We saw that in the first three verses. And now we see him talking in verse 8 about the children of God. The children of the flesh versus the children of God. And then if you drop down to verse number 24, same chapter, Paul says, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. Again, what is Paul talking about when he speaks of calling? Of Jews being called and Gentiles being called. That's the summons to salvation. That's God's divine summons to certain Jews and certain Gentiles to come to Christ and be saved. And that calling is an effective one, is an effectual one, that the call comes and it's attended by the power of God to make it happen. And finally, the opening verse of chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. So what's Paul talking about? He's talking about salvation. He's talking about accepting the gospel and being saved. So we recap all that and reiterate all those things so that you understand why we're approaching Romans 9 in the way that we are, that when we talk about election, we're talking about God choosing certain people for salvation and rejecting and giving his justice to others. Now, last week we finished at verse 13, where the Apostle Paul quotes the book of Malachi. It says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, our conclusion on that was that this was God, in essence, saying that he had chosen to favor and save Jacob, and he had chosen to reject and give his justice to Esau. Now, the objection comes immediately on the heels of that in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. That's where we left off last time. Is God fair? Is this scheme of salvation that we have talked about in Reformed theology, is it fair? This is one of the primary objections that people make to the teaching that we hold to here at this church. And so I want to take that objection seriously. I want to deal with it. I want to give you the means by which you can deal with it and think through it properly. So the objection here is related to the justice of God. See that word there in verse 14, is there unrighteousness? Or you might see some other English translations render it injustice. Is God unjust to love Jacob and hate Esau? Is God unjust to choose Jacob and favor him with divine revelation and reject Esau? That's the question. Now, this is something that goes on in our lives every single day. I saw it yesterday at the restaurant. I won't I won't give you the specific example, but we often complain about the fairness of things. And usually what we're complaining about is someone got this and I didn't get it. Someone over here received this and I didn't get the same thing. And what do we say? That's not fair. And we're upset. And what we want is we want things to be equal and we want things to be given to everybody in the same manner, equally across the board. So the question here is it fair for God to choose unto salvation certain people and reject other people to their damnation? Is that fair? Well, let me change the word on you just a minute. And let's use the word just or righteous. Is God just? Well, of course, when I do that and I make that slight change there, you can't do anything but nod your head and say amen, right? None of us should accuse God of being unjust or unrighteous, because the Bible over and over again speaks of the character of God and tells us that God is just or righteous. Let me give you one example. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment or justice. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. God, according to his own character and nature, who he is, he's just and he's righteous. Now, this also means that whatever God does is righteous and is just, because everything that God does flows out of who he is, out of his character and his nature. So God's works are according to his nature. Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Do you believe that? I hope you do. I hope you can say amen to those passages of scripture that speak of God's righteousness in his character, who he is, and in what he does. God is righteous in all that he does because of who he is. Now let's go back to the word fair. Is God fair? I think part of our problem is with the definition of the word fair itself. The Oxford English Dictionary defines fairness as treating people equally, just or appropriate in the circumstances. Now, there's part of that that applies to God, and there's part of it that we make a mistake in applying to God. Does God treat everyone justly? Does God do anything unrighteous? No, he doesn't do anything unrighteous. He doesn't treat anyone unjustly. But does God give everyone the same things? Does God give everyone the same set of circumstances in life? Does God distribute the same gifts, talents, blessings, privileges to absolutely everyone equally across the board? What's the answer to that? No. He doesn't. Why is one person born into poverty and another person born into wealth? Why is one person born to loving parents and another person born to cruel parents? What's the answer to that? Now, hopefully you would say, it's up to God. God decided to do that. Those things fall out, not by chance, not randomly, but according to God's sovereign providence. God's in charge of when people are born, when people die, who their moms and dads are, what their circumstances are. God's in control of all those things. And you would say, amen. Pastor Nick, I believe that. I hope you do believe that. Well, that means things aren't equal or fair in the sense that God gives the same things to everybody. God's in charge of that. If God wants to do a certain thing in this person's life or deal with this person in a certain way that he doesn't do in another person's life, that's his right. That's his prerogative to do exactly that. Listen to this statement from the book of Exodus. The Lord says to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I, the Lord?" Who's in charge of someone coming into this world and they can't hear? Or they're blind? God says, I'm in charge of that. I'm the one who makes people blind or dumb or deaf, or I'm the one who gives them the ability to see, to hear, to speak. God's in charge of all those things. Spurgeon puts it this way. There's a man up in the gallery there that works as hard as he likes. He cannot earn more than 15 shillings a week. And here is another man that gets 1,000 a year. What is the reason of this? One is born in the palaces of kings, while another draws his first breath in a roofless hovel. What is the reason of this? God's providence. That's the answer. God's sovereign, he's in charge, and he gives to each of us as he sees fit, according to his own pleasure. Now you see this in our culture today, don't you, in America? There is a great idolatry going on in America because people are constantly clamoring about equality and fairness, right? That was part of the impetus behind the whole gay marriage thing. It's not fair. It's not equal for two people of the opposite sex to get married when I can't marry a person who is of the same sex as myself. What is that? Well, it doesn't have anything to do with fairness. That's just sin. That's just immorality, masquerading as a demand to be treated in the same way. You see, what we do and the mistake we often make is we take this standard of fairness and we apply it to God. We come up according to our own human reason, our own way of thinking, how things should be. And then we go into the divine throne room and say, God, this is how you must act. This is the way you must function. This is how you must treat me and how you must treat every other person on the planet. The Greeks did that. In the old Greek world, you had these values, these absolutes, and the gods were measured against those things. How well they measured up to it. How well they met the standard of fairness or justice or equality. Things like that. And so they would take the standard, it existed out here, and they would apply it to the God and see if he either met the standard or he was found wanting. Can we do that with the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth? Say, God, here you are over here. Here's this absolute truth in the universe. We're going to apply it to you. And oh, that doesn't work. Something's wrong here, God. You're going to have to change. You're going to have to fix this because you're accountable to meet this standard. No, it's the other way around. Where we got the standards from is from God. How do we know what is just? How do we know what is righteous? We don't figure that out apart from God. We look at God to figure those things out. We look at the Bible, the revelation of God himself, and we see whatever he does is what righteousness is. However he acts, that's what justice is, not the other way around. It's not that there's some standard out here that God's accountable to meet. No, God is the standard. All the standards for what is good, what is true, and what is righteous flow out of God's character, out of his nature, out of who he is. Now, how does Paul respond to the objection about injustice or a lack of fairness, so to speak, in God? Verse 14, God forbid. Pretty simple statement, but a very strong statement. That's the King James translation of me genoito in the Greek. And it simply means, may it never be said. Let it never be that there's unrighteousness with God. It's Paul's strongest way of taking the objection and knocking it down and saying there is no way there can be any injustice or unrighteousness with God. You know, this, as I've said, is the common objection to the 5 points of Calvinism. That's not fair. Your whole scheme, Pastor Nick, of God before the foundation of the world choosing to have mercy on some, even though that's a huge number that we can't possibly count, and consigning others to perdition with his justice, that's not fair. And usually what we do with that is we try to listen and we try to deal with it and we try to help that person. And there's a place for that. There is. Because sometimes the question is honest and people really want to know, how can that fit with what I've always understood about things being fair and right and equal and all those sorts of things? But there is a sense in which the objection itself is sinful, that it's wrong. It's wrong to question God's righteousness or his justice because we don't see how that could possibly fit. And so Paul says, God forbid, let it never be said that there is unrighteousness with God. I had a math class at High Point University one time, and it was the only math class I had to take because I was a history major. And it's a big class. It's one of those classes that everybody has to take and pass to graduate. And I'm not good at math, and I gather from what happened that there were a number of people in that class who weren't good at math either. And so the teacher, she was young, she was an adjunct, and we began the class, and I was struggling, and I wasn't making a good grade. And so I realized, all right, I'm really going to have to buckle down here and do my best to understand this and work harder and all those sorts of things. But we had a mutiny in that class because the kids got their grades back, and some of them weren't used to getting Fs. Some of them weren't used to seeing 20, 30, 40 on their paper. And when they got it back, do you know what they did? They said, that's not fair. And who did they get angry at? They didn't get angry at themselves. They didn't put themselves on trial and say, well, now, wait a second. I'm the one who doesn't get the concepts. I'm the one who's not grasping things and doing this well. No, what they did was they got angry at the teacher. And they raised a stink over the teacher. Bless her heart, I don't know what happened to that teacher. But isn't that what often happens with us? We want to put God on trial. We want to say, wait a second, God. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I don't think that's right. I don't think it's right for you to act in that way, God. God, we need you to step up into the witness box, and we've got some questions for you about all this. That's backwards, brethren. That's not the way it's supposed to be. God's not on trial, and we have no right to put him on trial. If anybody needs to be on trial, guess who that is? It's you, and it's me. It's human beings. You see what Paul does here? The objection is raised. He anticipates it. He says, okay, I know you're going to say God's not fair, but may that never be said. May it never be uttered that God is unrighteous or unfair. Calvin puts it this way, monstrous surely is the madness of the human mind, that it is more disposed to charge God with unrighteousness than to blame itself for blindness. That's what we do by nature. All right. Now Paul gives the answer in verses 15 and 16 for why there is no unrighteousness or injustice in God's sovereign and unconditional election. And the answer he gives may be a little surprising to you. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Paul is citing a statement from the book of Exodus. You heard it in the scripture reading this morning. And let's just briefly review the context there. The children of Israel have sinned. Moses has gone up on the mountain. He's received the Ten Commandments. He was up there for a long time. He was up there for 40 days, 40 nights. And the children of Israel began to wonder about old Moses. Maybe he's not coming back. Don't know what happened to that guy. Aaron, we need some gods. And so Aaron capitulates to the pressure, and they fashion these golden calves in order to worship them and make them their gods. Now, Exodus chapter 33 is the aftermath of that. Moses is interceding on behalf of Israel and saying, God, don't destroy them. In fact, God, don't take us from here if you're not going to go with us. We don't want to go to Canaan. We don't have any business being in Canaan if you're not going to be with us and if your presence will not go with us. And so God assures Moses that his presence will go with them. And then Moses makes this request. Show me your glory, I beg you. And so Moses receives this declaration from the Lord that plays out at the beginning of chapter 34. But God is going to tell Moses who he is. Moses wants to see something, but what God does is he gives him something for the ear, something to hear, a proclamation that is made. And this is what the Lord says, Exodus 33:19. Moses, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. That's what God does in Exodus 34. He proclaims who he is and what is at the heart of who God is. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's at the root, at the very foundation of God's character and God's nature, is for God to say, I am free and I am sovereign to treat people the way I want to. I can have mercy and I can have compassion on whomever I want to. So the answer to the objection in verse 14 that there's unrighteousness with God is to say, no, there is no unrighteousness because God is sovereign. He can do exactly as he wills, exactly as he wants to, exactly as he desires. In addition to that, in verse 16, Paul goes on to conclude, so then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. Why are people saved? Why do people make it to heaven, so to speak? Well, Paul excludes two things. He says it is not of him that wills. It's not of the person who desires or wills to be saved, and God responds to that and saves them. It doesn't work that way. Remember, we already covered that in our discussion of free will. What most people have in their minds is the gospel goes out, people respond according to their will, they desire to be saved from hell, from their sins, become a Christian. They do it of their own free will and their own power, and then God comes in and he rescues them. He chooses them as a result of their decision. Well, Paul excludes that in the clearest possible terms. It is not of him that wills. It is not according to man's desire or man's will that anyone is elected to salvation. On the other side of the coin, verse 16 again, nor of him that runs. Runs is a metaphor there for activity, for behavior, for performance. It's not, God doesn't save or choose anyone because they will to be saved, and God does not choose or save anyone because they perform and obey him and do good works to induce him to save them. So Paul excludes both of these things from election. What is the reason? If it's not because I wanted it, it's not because I earned it, then what's the answer? The answer is at the end of verse 16. It is but of God that shows mercy. See the emphasis over and over again. What is emphasized and underlined is God's will. It's what God wants. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So when you think about the Lord, one of the things you need to think about is him being absolutely free and sovereign to do as he wants to. And I realize that can be a tough one. But as we just saw in Exodus here in Romans chapter 9, this is part of the essential character of the God of the Bible. To put it another way, Psalm 115:3. But our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. That's who the God of the Bible is. He does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and whatever he chooses to do is righteous. It's good, and it's right. So let's apply this to ourselves personally. Why do I stand here? Why do you sit there today forgiven? Why are you saved? Why are you going to make it all the way to heaven? Answer, God's will. It wasn't your will that was the decisive factor. It's not your free will that's the hinge on which all of these things turn. No, it's God's will. It's what God wants. Before the foundation of the world, God chose to act to save me and to save you because it's what he wanted to do. It's his will that is my salvation. As I sat and prayed this morning, that thought dawned on me again in great power and force. That the reason why I stand before you redeemed and forgiven is because God wanted to do it. And the reason is the same for you. In addition to that, one more thing I want to draw out today, and that is this word mercy. Mercy. The word mercy is all over this passage. It's one of the primary themes of the passage. And you see it there in verse 15, where he says to Moses, I will have what? Mercy on whom I will have mercy. Verse 16. So then it's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows what? Mercy. Verse 18. Therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills he hardens. Verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of what? Of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. What is mercy? Mercy is when God gives his compassion to forgive an offender and to help or spare him in his predicament. It's God seeing us in all of our sin and him pitying us. Him acting to rescue us from our own misery, from our own awful predicament that sin has brought us into. And this mercy, it must be emphasized here in Romans 9, is a special mercy. It's an electing mercy. It is a mercy that is not given to everyone. It is only given to some. Now, as I say that, and I'll come back to that in a minute, we also have to say that God's general mercy, his common grace, is over everyone and everything. Psalm 145:9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. God's mercy and his love extends to all creation, to the elect and to the non-elect. We looked at that last week, right? That we said that God loves his enemies. He loves those who reject him. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. But there is something special here, and it's God in special mercy, according to his will, acting toward the elect in such a way that makes that mercy special. If there's nothing special about God's mercy, then there's no reason for Romans 9. There's no reason for the objections. If you say, well, Pastor Nick, I believe that God gives the same mercy in the same amount to absolutely everyone, then there's no reason for the objection to come in verse 14. There's no reason for anybody to say that's not fair. Why? Because the same thing is given to everyone. So I hope you see the objection is because the mercy is special. It's given only to some. In addition to that, drop down to verse 23. Paul going on to speak of Pharaoh and the potter, which we'll talk about next time, concludes in verse 23 with saying, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. The vessels of mercy. This is in the context of this discussion about the potter and the clay. A vessel is an instrument. In the potter's house, it's a bowl or a cup or whatever the potter has fashioned on the wheel, on the pottery wheel. And one of the ways you know that this is a special mercy that is spoken of is to contrast verse 23 with verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? You see the contrast. There are vessels of mercy, and there are vessels of wrath. When were these vessels of mercy prepared? End of verse 23. Which he had afore or prepared ahead of time unto glory. When did that happen? All the way back in eternity past. God prepared you, if you're a believer, God prepared me to be a vessel of mercy, his special mercy. Why would God do that? What's his purpose in doing that? Top of verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory. That's why God did it. He did it to glorify his own name. He did it to glorify his own mercy. Well, now that's quite a thought, isn't it? Let that sink in today, if you're a believer. God has prepared you for glory.